You can get consolation from all sorts of falsehoods, but because it's consoling, it doesn't mean it's true.
No, there are a lot of very religious scientists around.
Science. There is no evidence for any kind of supernatural being of any
kind. You think people should not have a choice of what to do with their body?
Anti-murdering the unborn.
And I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need
them. But why should I believe? Well, because it's the truth.
Welcome back to the Science, Faith, and Reasoning podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Fawcett. So I saw a video claiming that John Piper's son was an atheist, and I watched the video. I saw the thumbnails, and I was like, okay, something, there's no way this is the case. So I watched the video, and apparently this guy is Abraham Piper. He is John Piper's son. And on his TikTok channel, he makes little videos where he basically complains about certain things that are in the Bible, and he makes little arguments against them. And from what I've seen, they don't seem to be like well-informed, good arguments that actually pose serious questions against the Bible. They're just little, quickly thrown together tidbits, which I guess is the purpose of TikTok, for little tidbits. But they're really just taking the Bible out of context. And I really feel bad, and I want to approach this with some sympathy for John Piper, because I know, you know, obviously everyone's looking at John Piper as a great example, and then they see one of his sons, you know, being an atheist and making these, you know, horrible videos on TikTok, and they see that that's some kind of, you know, hypocrisy, you know, oh, John Piper, you're such a good pastor, but your son's an atheist, but as if John Piper was in control of his son's salvation, which he's not. So I do want to purchase some sympathy and just, you know, have the understanding that just because you're a Christian, you could be doing everything right as parents and your kids not become Christians, and that's not your fault. But if this really is John Piper's son, and I do believe it is, you know, how did he become an atheist though? Because it's something to seriously consider. You know, if you had the opportunity to grow up, you know, in John MacArthur's home, you know, as a kid, or John Piper's home as a kid, you would think that being in front of one of the greatest pastors, in my opinion, John Piper is one of the greatest pastors, you know, in the history of America, at least, like an amazing pastor with great insights into the scriptures. How does his son not become a Christian? You know, that's something that we should think about, and not to knock John Piper about it, but just to think about that situation. You know, to grow up hearing such great instruction and not to become a Christian is interesting. It's an interesting dynamic. You know, I saw someone else on YouTube talking about this, and he basically said, I don't know if this guy really doesn't understand things in the Bible or if he just takes scripture out of context. Because when you watch John Piper's son, Abraham Piper, he takes things out of context, and we're wondering, is this intentional? Does he know what it really means? And he's purposefully, you know, reinterpreting it to mean things that are not even related and just to attack the Bible. Or does he really not know what it means, and he genuinely thinks that's what it means? I personally think, him having grown up under John Piper's instruction, that he is purposefully interpreting this in the wrong way. I don't know how else that for it to be the case. So before we watch one of Abraham Piper's TikTok videos, I want to show you him from, this is 11 years ago. This is Abraham Piper introducing his father before his father preaches.
I think to some people who only know him through his writing and his preaching, he can become sometimes a sort of disembodied idea machine. And I just want to say a few things to show that to me he's very real. I think I've seen a side of him that most people don't see. In fact, I'd venture to say that you don't really know a guy until he sat next to you at the breakfast table dripping with sweat, because breakfast time is always right after the morning jog, and he would rather eat than take an immediate shower. I know him as the man who would flip us in the air when we were babies, and he did this to my brother one time in front of church. I don't know if he was making an analogy or not. And he'd swing us around on broomsticks when we were a little older. I let go one time to see how far I would fly, and I broke my wrist. I know him as the man who didn't take me to the doctor for 4 days because he and my mom said it was probably just sprained. I know him as the man who would take us to one pro baseball game a year and bring a book too. But it wasn't sports that bored him, just baseball. I know him as the man who in his 60s played pickup soccer with us in a park's empty wading pool and fought harder to win than any of us who are half his age. I know him as the man who was disappointed with me when he caught me listening to rock and roll in secret when I was 9. It was Christian, but I don't think that mattered to him. I'm not sure if I have history just right, but I think in the 80s, drums were still of the devil. I know my dad is the man who taught me when I was little what the word grace means by saying that I deserved a spanking, but he wasn't going to give me one. This was an especially memorable lesson because it happened once. He also had plenty to teach about justice. I came home from school one time with a detention in the 6th grade, and the teacher had scrawled on it as the reason, kicked another student. I was surprised and pleased at how dismissively he was signing it when he asked, by the way, who'd you kick? I answered, Anna. His pen stopped and his eyes flared red and his nostrils began to smoke and he said, you kicked a girl. Some things grow in memory like a fish that you caught a long time ago, but I'm pretty sure that my recollection of that moment and the punishment that followed is not exaggerated at all. I know John Piper is the man who's going to send me to a middle school that required you to know Latin, so I had to take summer school to catch up, and I was not happy with him. To my great relief, I overheard one of the teachers say that algebra is algebra, and it doesn't matter whether you teach it to the glory of God or not. I passed this juicy tidbit on to my dad and was very pleased shortly thereafter when my time at that institution was cut short. I won't say I don't know how to push his buttons. I know John Piper as the man who sat next to me in understanding silence when I was 19 and having girl troubles. At times like these, I'm sure he would have preferred to tell me to get it together and stop being a screw-up, but he never has. I know him as the man who sat with me at Devani's Pizza while I told him I wasn't really into the kind of girl I should probably marry, and anyone who would marry me I probably shouldn't. And his prophetic response was, perhaps. But what about Molly? I know him as the kind of man who did not seem at all upset when I proposed to Molly 5 months sooner than he told me I ought to. And I know him as the man who threw up his hands with a happy shout when Molly and I announced our surprise of a pregnancy 5 months after we were married. And I know him as the man who is the first person I wanted and needed to call when we went into the hospital with our next baby and discovered that she didn't have a heartbeat anymore. John Piper's a great man, not because he has a big church or lots of people read his books or know who he is. It's good he's a pastor, good he's a scholar, good he's an author, but it's best, for me at least, that he's a father, that he's my dad. I admire him, and I'm eager now to listen to him come and admire his own father.
Okay, so this is the kind of kid you would expect to see as John Piper's son. I mean, he has some, you know, some comments about his upbringing that might suggest a subtle, like resentment almost with some of the things that happened to him growing up, I guess, in the sort of a fundamentalist upbringing, Christian fundamentalism in a sense. But overall, it's lighthearted. He's clearly joking with his dad, and he clearly loves his dad, and he's very thankful for his family and for the upbringing that he had. So that's the Abraham Piper I guess you might expect. Now, in this video I'm about to show you, this is one of his TikTok videos. So let me show you this. Look at the drastic contrast here.
Did you know that the Bible says it's best to not have kids? There are Christian sects, from Catholic to Quiverful, that believe the opposite and pump out the product like they're on a mission from God, which they think they are. I once heard a pastor say the best way to get more souls into the kingdom of heaven isn't converting people, it's making them. But listen to this delightful piece of existential dread from Ecclesiastes. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Relatable. But better than both is the one who has never existed. That's the Bible that says that. Of the three states of being that are available to potential humans, God apparently thinks that their current state is the ideal one. Non-existence. It's only gonna take 2 holy seconds for someone to come along and say I'm taking this out of context. But you know what? It's pretty clear. Assuming you're supposed to take the Bible literally. It's completely cool, obviously, to disagree with Ecclesiastes, just like you can disagree with the rest of the arbitrary writings that amalgamated into the Bible. But if you're gonna say that it's God's literal words, well, they just told you it's stupid to have babies.
Okay, so let's break this thing down. In this video, he makes 2 catastrophic mistakes. Number one, he says that the Bible teaches that it would be better if people did not exist. That's his first mistake. And 2, he claims that we are supposed to take the Bible completely literally, which in a sense I agree with this. Like, you should take the Bible for what it means to say, but that doesn't mean you have to take it literal to the point where you take smaller portions out of context and then act like that is the sole meaning of the passage, what you took out of context. And that's clearly what he does, and then he interprets it in the worst possible way. So Ecclesiastes, this is from Ecclesiastes. And as you know, Ecclesiastes is talking from the perspective, or we think it is, from Solomon. And keep in mind, Solomon's whole perspective throughout Ecclesiastes is that this world is vain. It's vanity, it's pointless, the secular world, and it's very, very sad. And that your life work, everything you do in this life, it does not matter. It'll be passed on to someone that's not you, and you won't take it to the grave. And eventually, all of that wealth that your family and generations have worked to gather is going to be lost. And it's going to be lost to people who don't even care about it eventually. So that's kind of Solomon's, you know, outlook, at least, or a theme in Ecclesiastes. Now I want to look at the ESV translation of these verses that he's talking about and expand some of the verses, you know, some that he didn't read that come right before this. And I chose the ESV because, you know, there's a few different types of Bible ways to translate the Bible. And one of those is a word-for-word translation. And a word-for-word is the most accurate because you're not taking, you're not paraphrasing. You're not taking ideas in a paragraph and trying to reword it all. You're taking that word in Hebrew or Greek and trying to find an English equivalent. And of course, that's not going to be like perfect, but it's going to be much closer to the actual meaning than if you just kind of read the paragraph in Hebrew and then tried to just like re-say it and paraphrase it, kind of like they do with the Message. But the ESV, and I believe the New King James and the King James Version are word for words. I could be wrong on that. I know the NASB is widely understood to be one of the best as well. So I usually go with the ESV or the NASB. But anyway, in the ESV, it reads in Ecclesiastes 4:1-3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. And here's the important in the phrasing and the wording here. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Key wording, has not yet been. So first off, you know, his whole complaint, he's saying God tells us not to have kids, that, you know, people shouldn't exist. Where is he getting that? Because the Bible, first off, the Bible tells us to be fruitful and to multiply, right? At the beginning of time. And if you were going to make an argument against having kids or marriage or being fruitful and multiplying or existing, if anywhere you would turn to where Paul talks about, you know, being married divides your interests. Like if you're married, you are trying to please your wife and you're trying to please God too. And it's a division there that kind of can go in different directions sometimes. So if anything, I don't know why you wouldn't go there, but he goes here to basically argue against having children, which that to me would have been a better argument, even though it's not even a commandment. It's just Paul saying, you know, if you don't get married, it could be a really good thing, because in that case, you're going to have all your time to devote to the Lord. But no, he goes here And it does not say that it's better that we do not exist. It says it's, it would have been better that they had not yet been born, because they wouldn't have seen the horrors of the time. And I think it's interesting, too, the passage says, "And I thought the dead who are already dead," so on and so forth. And he says, "And I thought." So it's as if Solomon is saying, you know, here's a thought that came to my mind as I saw what? Oppression. He saw all this oppression. So this doesn't mean that God prefers that no one should exist in the world. You know, God is sovereign. He's in complete control. And if he didn't want us to live anymore, God could snap his fingers and we'd all be dead. But God allows us to live, and he's sovereign. He's in control. I mean, if anything, John Piper, geez Louise, Abraham Piper's dad, emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and God is in control, and he lets us exist. So clearly, he wants us to exist for a reason. He created us for his glory. So if you read the words before Piper takes his attack, it actually explains what Solomon is really talking about. It's not just about, you know, that it's, or it's not even saying that we shouldn't exist. What he's talking about is he's referencing at the beginning here the oppressions that are done under the sun. So it's in reference to these horrible oppressions that Solomon is seeing, and he's seeing these and he's like, dang, that is horrible. And when I see some of the things that are happening in the world, you're like, dang, this is horrible. When I see the abortions that are happening, when I see the Uyghur Muslims who are put in concentration camps, or the Holocaust, you know, all these horrible things, you know, it makes sense that you would look at that and be like, God, this is terrible. Like, all these horrible things that are happening, these people who haven't been born yet, thank goodness they haven't been born just yet, because that way they haven't seen this horrible stuff. Almost as if to say, you know, when they are born, hopefully maybe some of this will have gone away. And I think that's the big key there, is it's not that they should never exist. It says it's better for those who haven't been born yet, because they haven't seen the horrible atrocities. And there at the end, it clarifies this, but better than both is he who has not yet been. Why? Because he has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And thinking back to the Holocaust, to reiterate that point, it would be very reasonable to say, when you look at the Holocaust victims, their babies being, you know, ripped out of their mother's hands and being killed, their bodies being thrown into gas chambers, you know, this world that Satan is trying to build, his ideal world of suffering, to look at that and say, gosh, like, it would be better for these Holocaust victims if they had not been born than to have endured, and had not been born yet, because then they would not have to have seen these things and not would have had to endure these things yet, keyword yet. And another thing about this that is ignored by Abraham Piper, and I know he does his little 5-second TikTok videos or whatever, and you're not going to go into all of this, but if you just read the passage, you would not have come to the conclusion that he came to. So it reads, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." So in Christ, we do have someone to comfort us. And Solomon is making an observation here of these people who have no one to comfort them in this world. And he's saying, what a horrible thing that is to have no comforter. But we do have the comforter of the Holy Spirit, and that certainly makes life worth living for, because you're living for Christ through his Spirit and what he can do through you. So when we endure suffering, we have the comforter to comfort us. Ecclesiastes ends, I think, with a proper outlook on life, and that's in 12:13. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So I think if you read Ecclesiastes, you don't, and even that part, you're not going to come away and think, dang, it's just better that no one exists, man. Forget having kids because the world sucks. Like, that's clearly not what you take away from Ecclesiastes, not in the context of Ecclesiastes and not in the context especially of the Bible, because that's the broader context of Ecclesiastes is the Bible. I heard my friend Reed Chambers, I'm going to give him a shout out. He does a college ministry. And he was talking about something that somebody had taken out of context. And he said, well, if you look at the larger context, as in the Old Testament or the entire Bible, which is really how you have to view these things. Like, that's the broader context of any book in the Bible, is the entire Bible. How does it fit into that thread of Christ through the entire scripture? How does that fit into the thread, the entire narrative of the Bible? And Ecclesiastes fits into the narrative of the Bible, and that it shows us in the absence of Christ, this world is pointless. This world without God, just living in the world for yourself and for the things of this world, is pointless. It is vanity. It is a waste. If you're living for wealth, it's pointless. You're not taking it with you to the grave. It's not helping anyone come to Christ, just working your job and not caring about God, none of those things. It is pointless. But in Christ, you have purpose. And that's why Ecclesiastes ends with, fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the duty of us. So in that, there is purpose. So I think for him to have grown up under John Piper's tutelage, I think he has to be intentionally just taking these things out of context. And to me, it's a shame, and I hate it. I hate it for John Piper, especially. I hate it for his family. And I hate it for him. You know, I hate that he went astray, because you hope that these great pastors leave a legacy with a child that comes up like Billy Graham, Franklin Graham. Like, just, you like to see things like that. And I hate that this isn't the case, but I mean, hopefully he will get saved one day and come to Christ and be a good influence for the world. But I do think he purposefully just reads things in the worst possible context in order to make a quick TikTok video and in order to get a lot of views. I think that's the point. So I think for us, one thing we should take away from this is we have to make sure that we attempt to understand the Bible in how it was written, you know, just a plain reading. How can we understand this? How was it meant to have been understood at the time? And how does it fit into the broader context of the Bible? What is that broader context? How does it fit into there? And what does it mean? And I think in this case, it's showing us that in the absence of God, life is vanity. Living is vain if you don't have God. So I wonder why, you know, if he was going to make an argument against family or having kids or whatever, or exist, like having, bringing kids into this world to exist, I don't know why he wouldn't have chosen something different. Because there's certainly some of Paul's writings that you could say, they don't tell us not to have kids. They don't tell us you can't be married or anything like that. But they do show that there's a benefit to not being married and having kids, because you can serve God with all of your efforts, because you don't have to spend those efforts taking care of your family. And of course, he's not saying you shouldn't get married or shouldn't have kids, but at least there would have been some reasoning behind his outrageous statements. So I think going back to, you know, this is John Piper's son, Abraham Piper. What can we learn from the fact that we have somebody who is the son of one of the greatest pastors of all time, who did not get saved, who left the faith? Like, what can we learn from that? And here's just some of my personal thoughts. One thing I think we can learn is that just because you are a Christian and your wife is a Christian and you have relationships with Christ, that doesn't mean your kid's going to be born with a relationship with Christ, because that's obviously not possible. We're born into sin. And it certainly does not mean that your kid is going to get saved one day. There is no guarantee that every child of a Christian is going to be a Christian. That's not a guarantee. And I know people go to these proverbs, and they say that these proverbs, you know, that's God promising me that all my kids are going to be Christians. And I think let's look at some of these, because I want to discuss this, because I think it's important. Like, for example, a proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So when you think about this, like, oh, well, if I train my child up in Christianity, well, they're going to be a Christian. They're not going to depart from it. Or if I share the gospel with them, they're going to get saved. Like, they're not going to depart from that. But that's not really what it's saying. I mean, it is saying that basically these proverbs, they're a general rule. If you do this, then this will probably happen. It's more likely that if you train your child up in the way he should go, it's very likely that he won't depart from his faith. But that's not a guarantee. They're written as general rules of life, like words of wisdom that you should live by and you will be blessed by, but that's not a guarantee. Like another one I have in here, Proverbs 15:1 says, respond gently when you are confronted, and you'll diffuse the rage of another. Responding with sharp, cutting words will only make it worse. Don't you know that being angry can ruin the testimony of even the wisest of men? So, does that mean every time someone comes at me with an aggressive tone and is attacking me in anger that if I respond gently, they're just it's going to diffuse that anger every single time? No, it's not a guarantee, but more often than not, if I'm in that situation and I speak peacefully back and I'm kind, then it's probably going to diffuse the anger, but it's not going to happen 100% of the time. I mean, look at these BLM roadblocks where it's like, hey, come, and if you don't honk, you can't pass, which I got a video for that. You know, they'll block the roadways. If you don't honk, you can't pass through. Some of those people, like when the BLM riots get crazy and they're burning down houses and you're in a crazy situation, it doesn't matter what you say, how nice you are to people who want to do something violent, that have set their heart on violence, they're going to do violence and you're not going to be able to diffuse their anger. So it's not a guarantee, but more often than not, if you were to do this, it's probably going to diffuse their anger and result in some peace. And if you look at the New Testament and Jesus's own words, it doesn't seem to indicate that just because you are good parents and you are sharing the gospel with your kids, that they're guaranteed going to get saved. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, it says, "Do not think," this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So something we can learn from this situation is the truth of this, of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Jesus is saying the gospel, it can bring people together and it can bring peace, but it will divide people. Because if one person in a family, and I'll use my family for example, one person becomes a Christian, they're going to think completely different than someone who is not a Christian. And it will blow your mind. But, you know, in my family alone, like those of us who are Christians and do believe in the Bible, you have a certain just view on things, and for whatever reason, and the reason is you're all coming back to Scripture for a foundation and a grounding, there's much more consensus on morality and things of this world and things of the spiritual realm, like all of those things you have a foundation for, a way to operate in this world, I should say. And if you don't have that, you know, your opinions are going to be different than the opinions of someone who's grounded in Scripture. So it divides people, and it's a big division. It is obvious when someone's a Christian and when someone's not, by the way they view the world. So take almost any topic you can think of, and that Christian view is going to be different than the secular view. So the gospel really does divide people in the sense that there's a dividing line between standing on truth and not standing on truth. And that's a division. And I think that's that division, that clear division between those who believe in the gospel, who have a relationship with Christ, and those who don't, is why we see a common ground between communism, cults, false religions, people who hate God, and for some reason all these groups tend to hate America, is because, you know, America's based on, the West is based on Christianity, Catholicism, like a grounding in the Bible, and these false religions and cults and communists and people who hate the liberty that is found in Christ and is found in Christianity, they hate Christianity. Therefore, it creates this huge division and a common ground among people who have a common enemy, as in Christ. But anyway, that's all I have for this situation. And I think he's someone we should be praying for, but he's also someone who knows better. And I think we have to call him out on honestly, what I would say, and to be frank, they're very stupid, out-of-context complaints about the Bible, and every single one of his we need to ferociously refute. All right, let's go to the mailbag. I've only got one question. I had multiple, but I only have time to answer one of these. The other one is going to be an entire podcast, which is basically on the canonization of Scripture. But this question says, is his son a liberal? If so, talking about Abraham Piper, do liberals and anti-Christian go hand in hand? If so, why? Also, what does John Piper say about his son? So, is his son a liberal is the first part of this question. By his TikToks, I've watched some of Abraham Piper's other TikTok videos, and he clearly seems to be a liberal. I don't know for sure, but he seems to have sort of that outlook on life. And here's what I would say about liberals and Christianity. I think by the nature of liberalism, if you think of it in terms of like progressivism, by its nature and its definition, it's anti-Christian. Because Christianity is a, and I don't like to use the word stagnant, maybe a better word is unchanging. Like the Bible is not changing. Like the word is what we have. And that word grounds us. And progressivism is always seeking to change things, right? Progressivism challenges the status quo, which can be a good thing, you know, if bad things like slavery or horrible, you know, injustices are happening in society. Questioning the status quo is great, and progressivism pushes that way. But when things are good and when something's perfect, like the Word of God, to challenge that, and the nature of progressivism is to challenge that, and we're seeing that, it's a horrible thing. Or if, you know, policing in lower income areas lowers crime and you're challenging that and then trying to take away policing, you're hurting those people who live in those lower income areas. So to challenge the status quo can be a horrible thing when it's actually helping people, and what it is isn't perfect, but it is working for the greater good. That's when progressivism runs off track, and the Word of God is perfect, and progressivism and liberalism has a natural tendency to challenge that, and I think that is a huge problem. So I do think liberalism and anti-Christian does go hand in hand, and maybe that's a controversial thing to say, but I do think that's the case. But I don't think that all liberals are anti-Christian, and I don't think that all Democrats aren't Christians. I think you definitely can be a Christian and be a Democrat, because I think that a lot of the Christians who are Democrats, they are looking to them, they think, and however misguided this is, they think that progressivism is going to help poorer people. And it is a misconstrued view of government, but they think the government is going to help people like Jesus helps people. Like, that's their view of this. Like, it's the government's role to come in and help all these people who are in trouble. And really what Christianity says is that's our role. It is the church's job to help the widow, to help the poor person, to uplift people. And it's not the role of government to do that. But I do think that Democrats sort of have a misguided view of the role of government, and essentially it's replacing the role of the church. The role of government is so big that the church isn't even necessary. The government's going to take care of all these people, and that's just not the case. But I do think you could be a liberal and be a Christian. I'm sure there's plenty of liberals who are good Christian people, but I hate that because I think they get pulled into having to support things like being pro-choice, or believing in this giant role of big government, even if they necessarily don't think that, but they do because they think that they're also, maybe I don't want to be pro-choice, but I want to help these poor people, and I think that's the best way to do it. When really I disagree that that's even the best way to help poor people, but I don't want to get into that right now, but anyway. And then the last part of the question is, why or what does John Piper say about his son? I couldn't find a whole lot of specifics other than in this one video on his Ask Pastor John podcast, where they ask him, you know, does having unbelieving children disqualify you as a minister? Which hits home for him, obviously, because Abraham Piper's his son. And apparently, what I gathered from that is that in the video, you know, his church ran into that problem after Abraham Piper had come out as an atheist. And the elders of his church came together and they said, okay, do we think this disqualifies John Piper from being our pastor? And they looked at it, and they came to the conclusion that it does not disqualify John Piper from being a pastor. And John Piper gives the reasons for that, and I'll link that video below so you can see his response, because I don't think I could do justice to it. He spends a good 15 minutes talking about it. But anyway, that's what I have for this. Now let's go to my favorite YouTube comment. So please leave YouTube comments, and I'm going to start having a portion of the show where I dedicate it to the YouTube comments. So get in there, leave a question or a comment. This one, I think, just because it's relevant to what we talked about today. I believe his name is, let's see, I have it somewhere. Sklizzy. He says, I think it's so human-like to believe there has to be some higher power in life that makes you so important. You're not. You're just an organism trying to live like everything else in the world. When you die, everything is over. I think it's pretty insane that most people don't believe or understand this. Just because you have the ability to think better than most animals doesn't make you so superior that there's some place you go to stay at after you die. It's interesting the complaint there. Oh, just because we're smarter, that doesn't make us, you know, made in the image of God or whatever. But isn't it interesting that most people do believe in God? You know, an overwhelming majority of the people in the world and people who have been separated from civilized society, they just believe in God. For whatever reason, there's something inside of us that make us recognize a creator. And that reason is the creation. No matter where you are separated, you don't, there's not even other people on the planet, you would probably believe in God just by looking at the creation and knowing that it takes intelligence to build anything of value, anything of structure and organization. It takes intelligence to do that. We look at the environment and we see that structure and we believe in a God, believe that God is there. By some estimates, 87% of people in America believe in God. So I think it's not silly to believe in God when you look at the environment that God has made. Romans 1:20 says in ESV translation, says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So people believe because it's revealed to us in nature. If you will be still, the verse says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that God is God and that this is his creation. I think if we would step away from all the outside influences and really just sit in silence in nature if we can, I think we all would believe in God. And I think the testament of that is these groups, indigenous groups, isolated from civilized societies, they always end up believing in God. And I think it's just something internal in us. So anyway, thanks for watching the Science, Faith, and Reasoning podcast. Please like and subscribe, hit the bell, share this video with somebody that you love. Peace. And it stacks up like the problems. I don't want to get the catch up. I just want love. Sick of being sad. I'm feeling washed up. Why does happiness fade with the problem stacks? What's up with that? Yeah. The happiness fades with the problem stacks.